That's a tremendously interesting psalm. You know, that psalm the devil quoted to the Lord Jesus. The devil is a great student of the Bible. You know, he actually quoted that psalm to the Lord Jesus, not in the Hebrew translation, not in the Hebrew original, because that didn't suit his purpose. He used the Septuagint translation because there was a phrase in the Septuagint that wasn't in the Hebrew, and he made great use of that. The devil can put us to shame when it comes to studying the Bible. And, of course, when he quotes the Bible, we better watch out, because invariably he misquotes it. Shall we look at Psalm 2? We won't take time to read the whole psalm, but we'll keep our Bibles open and go down it verse by verse in a few minutes. We'll just get the feel of it, though, from the first few verses. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Shall we pray? Father, once again, we look to thee and pray that thy Holy Spirit may just bring forth truth from this psalm this morning that will speak to our hearts. We are living, Lord, in days which are very serious, days which are hastening fast to the final rebellion upon this planet against thyself. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be prepared afresh this evening, this morning, for this soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee that we are going to escape the climatic events which will follow. But surely, Lord, we can think of friends and loved ones today who are not going to be taken when we go up unless they trust in Christ. And we pray as we see what's happening around us that our hearts will be burdened for those who should command an interest in our prayers. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four speakers in this psalm. It's one of the most symmetrical of all the psalms. It divides into four equal parts, and each verse opens up a new section. There are four speakers. The first speaker is David in verses 1 to 3. He's looking down the long centuries to the end of the age, and he's puzzled and perplexed by what he sees. He sees a world in revolt against God. And he speaks and he gives expression to the great question mark that has been raised in his mind. The second speaker in the psalm is God, God the Father. He answers David and he tells David in verses 4 to 6 that everything is under control. He's still on the throne. We used to have a pet phrase during the war in England. We'd listen to the BBC, the dreadful news that we had year after year, day after day, month after month, when Britain stood alone there, and it seemed as if there was nothing but bad news coming across the radio. We'd been driven out of France. We'd been driven out of North Africa. British shipping was being sunk by the thousands of tons in the Atlantic. The mighty forces of the Third Reich were poised on the beaches of France for an invasion of our island. And every day we'd listen to this depressing news, and they had a pet phrase. They used to tell us that things were proceeding according to plan. And we often wondered whose plan it was and wished they'd change it. But you know, things are proceeding according to plan. Psalm 2 tells us in verses 4 to 6 that God is still on the throne. And that's God's answer to David. Then the Son speaks, God the Son, in verses 7 to 9. The Lord Jesus lays claim to the empire of the earth, and he assures David that he will yet reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. Finally, the Holy Spirit speaks in the last three verses. He upholds the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to the absolute lordship of this planet, and he demands that all men everywhere bow the knee to him. This is one of the greatest prophetic utterances in the book of Psalms. Every single psalm in the book has a prophetic line of truth connected with it. Some more clear than others, but this is one of the great prophetic statements of the Psalter. Psalms 1 and 2 form an introduction, actually, to the whole book of Psalms. They're both anonymous, so far as the text is concerned, although in the New Testament, Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 tells us that David actually wrote Psalm 2. But they both stand as anonymous psalms in the book of Psalms itself, directing our attention, of course, to the fact that God is their true author. They form an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1 has to do with the law. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 2 has to do with the prophets. The Lord Jesus said on these two, all scripture hangs. The entire Old Testament is made up of the law and the prophets. And thus we find that Psalm 2 brings these two great strands of Hebrew inspiration together and weaves them together into a tremendous fabric, a great tapestry of truth to introduce the entire movement of the whole book of Psalms. We have the United Nations in verses 1 to 3, the uninvited guest in verses 4 to 6, the unexpected decree in verses 7 to 9, and the unwanted advice in verses 10 to 12. And that's how we're going to look at this little psalm this morning. Now David, as we have said, is the first speaker, and he is puzzled. He is Israel's greatest king, the founder of Israel's only dynasty. In him it is God's purpose to set up a throne upon this earth, second only to that throne in heaven. All other thrones and crowns and scepters on this planet are but hollow things, set up only to be knocked down again. And upon this throne of David, as David well knows, there is one day to sit one who was David's son and David's Lord. The creator of heaven and earth, God himself, over all blessed forevermore. God revealed to David the fact that that throne, that house of his, would never be overthrown, and one day his own son, the second member of the Godhead, would sit upon the throne of David and reign over the tribes of Israel and over the entire planet Earth. But as David looks with that prophetic eye of his down the centuries, that's not what he sees. He doesn't see Israel ruling in majesty supreme over river, sea, and shore. In fact, he sees the earth in the hands of the Gentiles, and his country a prey to the invader. He sees the world in the hands of the great rebel. He sees the nations angry and united and dominant. And no trace whatever of the throne of David. And this is what puzzles him in verses 1 to 3. As he sees these united nations drawn together in a mutual hostility against God at the end of the age, he mentions in verse 1 their common guilt. Why, he says, do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen, of course, is the common Old Testament word for the nations. In the first two verses, David speaks of nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. This, you see, is no arbitrary, accidental union against God imposed on mankind by a handful of conspirators. This is concerted action by the people and by the rulers. Indeed, the people
are mentioned first.
This is a ground roots action. It has its origin from below. It's the clay that's in command in verse 2. That word, the people, has a strangely modern ring to it, doesn't it? I have made it a point not to study very much American history. But I understand from overhearing a thing or two here and there, that it's been forced upon my attention that your Constitution, or your preamble to your Constitution, begins with the statement, "We the people." We the people. We are familiar with those great dictatorships behind the iron and the bamboo curtains, which call themselves People's Republics. You see, we're already seeing cast upon our day shadows caused by coming events. And thus John, writing in the Apocalypse at the end of God's great process of inspiration, is taken to the seashore, and there he sees, as he stands upon the sand, emerging out of the sea, a great beast. And I don't need to tell you, surely, that the sea in the Scripture is a great symbol of the nations. The great wind-blown, restless, heaving, surging nations of mankind. He comes up out of the sea. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, and thus he comes. And it will be the people who throw him up, this coming one, in a not too distant day. And it will be the people who will go delirious with delight when they see him, the devil's Messiah, a man after their own hearts, bluntly labeled by the Holy Spirit as a man of sin, a son of perdition, or the son of perdition. I think the definite article is important there. And so David sees it here, doesn't he, in Psalm 2. He sees the common guilt of mankind in verse 1. And then he sees their common gathering in verse 2. And now the focus moves from the people to the princes. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The phrase "set themselves" is rendered by some as "take their stand." Now they're going to take their stand. There's going to be no more vacillating. At last, the warring nations have a common meeting ground. Finally, the nations of the earth have found a standard around which they can rally. In a common hatred of that is, they come together in a conclave to a great United Nations convention. They come together by appointment. Now, this is no longer a grassroots movement. This is no longer the people demanding this kind of thing. It's now the rulers who have taken over the movement. And it now becomes a settled policy, hammered out in a convention, into a universal creed of hatred against God and his Son. This whole anti-God movement, which is already abroad in the world today, is going to be headed up at last by a person known in the Bible as the Beast. Gentlemen, he will say to the Big Ten,
who rise to power with him. Gentlemen, he will say, the world is fed up with religion. It's the great narcotic of the nations. The world, he will say, is sick and tired of the ranting of priests and preachers. Let's get rid of them. Particularly, gentlemen, he will say, the world is sick of Judaism and it's sick of Christianity. Let's get rid of them. If I understand my Bible correctly, he will say something like this, gentlemen. Let's begin with Rome. Let's crucify the Pope. Let's get rid of that system. Of course, the true church will have long, long since been gone home to heaven. And then, having dealt with what's left of apostate Christendom, he will turn his attention from Rome to Jerusalem. And he'll say, now, gentlemen, let's deal with that. Let's deal with the Jews. Let's build our Belsens and our Treblinkas and our Dachaus. Only let's build them bigger and better and bolder than anything that was done in history. And gentlemen, by the time we are through, there'll not be a soul left on this planet who will dare to even whisper the name of Jesus. Or the name Jehovah. Kings of the earth set themselves. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The world, of course, is ripening fast in godlessness today. The mail-fist defiance of Zinoviev, the friend and colleague of Lenin, will be revived very shortly, only not just as the creed of a country, but as the philosophy of a world. You know what Zinoviev said when he shook his fist in the face of heaven, and he said, we will grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him from his highest heaven, and wherever he seeks refuge, and we shall subdue him forever. That's the spirit. And that spirit is already abroad in the world today. It is fueling every movement in society which is abnormal. And set for the destruction of what is called the establishment. The devil's going to tear the whole structure down and put up his. I'm sure those of us who have any conscience at all have been particularly horrified in our souls at the boldness in this, the United States of America, a country which perhaps has done more in this century to further the gospel than any other country. We have been appalled at the rapid strides taken into apostasy by our nation, as given expression in the gay rights movement. This horrible, unspeakable, shameful wickedness. It's always been present in society. It destroyed the Greek Empire. It helped pull down Rome. But you know, it used to creep down the back alleys in this country. It used to be furtive and secretive and ashamed. It used to be whispered and embarrassed and afraid of what people might think. But no more. Today it has become blatant, aggressive, unashamed, organized, parading in public. And our communication media are giving it all the help they can, by pumping its filth into our living rooms. Let us never forget that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for this sin. And when we see it blatant and bold and unblushing in our midst, It writes the word apostasy across the land. God has never failed to pull down a society that tolerated that thing. And as Alan Redpath used to say, and perhaps still does, he says, if God doesn't punish America, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's just a symptom of our times. It's going to get a lot worse unless God in His grace sends this country a Holy Ghost revival. And so we have their common guilt in verse 1, their common gathering in verse 2, united around a blatant hatred of God and His Son. And then we have their common goal in verse 3, let us cast their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is exactly, of course, what we have in Revelation chapter 6, the breaking of the seals. The seven sealed scroll, the title deeds of earth, are placed in chapter 5 into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ up there in heaven. And one by one, the Lord Jesus breaks those seals upon that scroll, and as he does, restraint is increasingly removed from this planet. And evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. And God delivers the planet Earth into the hands of men. And he says to the sons of men, very well, have it your own way. You run it. Do what you want. And under the seals we have a world ruined by men. And as restraint is increasingly removed from the earth, men sense a new freedom to sin. And they rise to appalling heights of wickedness, and the masses of mankind unloose their vile passions in utter abandonment to sin. And they crown with hysterical delight a monster out of the pit called the beast. They wouldn't have the lamb. God sends them a beast. They resisted the Holy Spirit, therefore God sends them evil spirits. God is a righteous God. What a man and what a nation sows, that it reaps. As those seals are broken in Revelation chapter 6, there's a new spirit of lawlessness introduced in society and godlessness is enthroned. And what has happened is simply that God has broken the seals and symbolized restraint, and he takes his hand for a few moments off the controls, as it were, and he says to men, all right, you have it. And we see that great engine of society hurtling down the track with the throttle wide open, blazing through the night towards total disaster. Just down the way. And you know, my friends, today we can already feel the pulse and the power of that evil engine in our society. As yet, God still has his hand tightly on the whole affair. But we can feel the whole fabric of the world shaking and trembling beneath the pressures that are being built up beneath the surface. And so David speaks in verses 1 to 3, and he draws us a picture of the United Nations in the last days, and their common guilt, and their common gathering, and their common goal. In verses 4 to 6, God the Father speaks. He's the uninvited guest. He's the second speaker, because God will not allow himself to be ruled out of human affairs. That's what we have in Genesis chapter 11, isn't it? There we have the first United Nations organization in history. Genesis chapter 11, the building of that city and that tower. They were going to have one world, they were going to have one religion, they were going to have one culture. all headed up by a diabolical man standing there in the shadows by the name of Nimrod, the great rebel. And it all centers in a place called Babylon. The whole of world rebellion, united rebellion, starts there. It will end there, according to Revelation 17 and 18. And they were determined a way back at the very beginning, the embryonic stage of the whole thing, to build a world society from which God was excluded. God wouldn't allow it. He came down and put an end to it. But he let them have a good start at it before he stepped in. And that's a little snapshot in history of what's going to take place in prophecy. And so God speaks. In verse 4, he speaks in derision. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Big Ten have just finished ratifying their document of disownment, in which they have all set their hands to the abolition of all religion throughout their domains, to the extermination of all who name the name of Jehovah or Jesus upon the planet, to the eradication from this earth of all who profess any form of belief except belief in the beast. And they cry, long live Nietzsche, God is dead. And then suddenly, as in the days of Belshazzar, as he sat there in that drunken orgy in his palace, as one poetic writer says, out of the sleeve of the night came the hand of God, and it wrote that message on the plaster of his palace wall. So now all of a sudden God makes his presence felt. The uninvited guests at this great congress, peal after peal of unearthly, spine-chilling, hair-raising laughter rings out and echoes and re-echoes across the rafters and through the corridors, filling the great audience chamber with soul-horrifying sound. It is the laughter of God. The mocking, derisive laughter of God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He speaks in derision. And then he speaks in displeasure. In verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now the great day of God's wrath is described in the book of Revelation in connection with the vials. Under the seals you have a world ruined by men. Under the trumpets you have a world ruled by Satan. Under the vials you have a world rescued by God. That's the movement of that last book. And when you come to the vials, we are explicitly told that the vials are the vials of his wrath. Here the world has united under the leadership of this man, first of all, who comes up out of the sea, and then he's slain and he's brought up out of the abyss. And he's the devil's Messiah. And he has united the whole world under his banner, and they are crusading now. One world without God. And God now begins to pour out his wrath upon this great aggregation of wickedness under the banner of the beast. The first angel pours out his bowl upon the earth, and men break out in horrible sores. And then the second angel pours out his bowl of wrath, and the seas become blood. And the third angel pours out his bowl, and all fresh water is turned to blood, and God gives men blood to drink. That's what they want, that's what they shall have. The fourth angel pours out his bowl, and something dreadful happens to the sun. And the fifth angel plunges the world into midnight darkness. And the power centers of the beast are all destroyed by divine intervention. The sixth angel pours out his vial, and it ushers in the battle of Armageddon. And the seventh angel brings down great Babylon, the world's last capital city, in ruins. We have vanquished God. God is dead. We have subdued him forever.
The high walls of heaven, the valleys and mountains of earth echo and re-echo with the derisive laughter of God. The world reels and staggers on its pathway round the sun as God gives the everlasting lie to such a philosophy as that. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. People wonder why God is silent today. God is silent for the simple reason that this is the age of grace. God has said all he's going to say in the person of his Son. Now in great patience, for nearly 2,000 years, he has maintained a silence. He's going to speak again. When he speaks the next time, it's going to be in wrath. So he speaks in displeasure, and then he speaks in verse 6 in determination. Yet, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Men crucified him, they cursed him, but God crowns him. Now there are two Zions mentioned in the Bible, of course. There's the heavenly Zion and there's the Zion of the Psalms. The Zion of the Old Testament mentioned 38 times in the Psalms and 154 times in the Old Testament. The Zion that's referred to here in the Psalms and in the Old Testament is not the heavenly Zion, it's the earthly Zion. It's the old Jebusite stronghold, afterwards known as the Citadel of David, built on or immediately to the south of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The very name Zion is identified with the earthly city of Jerusalem, particularly with Jerusalem as the city where God's king is going to reign. The infuriated kings of the earth in their violent hatred of the Jew are determined that Jerusalem is going to be theirs. The Jews, you know, today, they've taken Jerusalem. They say they're never going to let it go. But my Bible tells me they're going to lose that Jerusalem one of these days to the beast. And it's going to be trodden down of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are not yet over. And the beast will make it one of his power centers on this planet. And he will impose his will upon it, and he will defile its rebuilt temple, as did Antiochus Epiphanes of old. Set up his image in its holy place. And he will command the world to come up to Jerusalem and bow before his image and to receive his mark. He'll say, I've got Jerusalem. It's mine. Yet, says God, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He says, Jerusalem belongs to me. The United Nations, the uninvited guest, the unexpected decree, verses 7 to 9. Now again, we have a third speaker. You can sense the change as you move from verse 6 into verse 7. Now the speaker is God the Son. He declares three things. He declares his sonship in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten. This is no ordinary birthday, referred to here in Psalm 2. This is the day on which something just as comparable took place. The day referred to, of course, in verse 7 of the Psalm is the day when the Lord Jesus triumphed over the tomb and tore its bars away. Life from the womb begins on a person's birthday, but life from the tomb dates with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, God's Son came down to this planet Earth, declared to be the Son of God, indeed, as the herald angels sang across the hills of Judah. And then the babe became a youth, and the youth became a man, and at last he put aside the robe of the carpenter and girded himself to tread the dusty highways and byways of the promised land. To demonstrate in very truth that he was all he claimed to be. Great I Am. But the establishment turned against him. And in the expressive language of Peter, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He quotes from Psalm 2, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they crucified him, and they sealed his tomb, and they set a watch, and they guarded his grave. And on the third day, there he stood, the Son of God with power, having risen the bands of death, and burst forth from the tomb, and with a wild yell of mortal terror, the keepers fell prostrate on the ground." Why, you'd think men would learn, wouldn't you? But they never do. "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Christ picks up the gauntlet flung down by foolish men, and then he flings it back upon the earth from resurrection ground. He says, "I am the Son of God." Paul says, "Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead." So we have his sonship in verse 7, we have his sovereignty in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now, of course, we often hear this text used as a missionary text. It's not intended as that. Today, it is true, God is calling out a people for his name from every kindred, people, nation, and tongue. But that's not what's envisioned here. Here we have a declaration by the Son of absolute sovereignty over all the earth. It is not going to be brought in by the slow permeation of the leaven of the gospel into the meal of the world. That's not the idea of that parable at all. God is going to impose the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus on this planet, not by a process of evolution, but by a process of revolution. There is going to be a sudden call to arms and a crushing victory won upon the wide plains of Megiddo. One moment the beast will rule the earth, Satan inspired, helped with the lamb with the dragon's roar, and next moment Satan will be writhing in chains in the abyss, and the beast and the false prophet will be in the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus in verse 8 declares his sovereignty. The earth is his inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth are his possession. And then in verse 9, he mentions his severity. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What a graphic picture of a smashing victory. As you would pick up a clay pot and dash it upon the ground and shiver it into a thousand fragments, so our blessed Lord, coming back from glory, will pick up the whole world system of apostasy and smash it in pieces and be done with it. And that iron scepter in his hand, that's no idle symbol. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to impose upon this planet righteousness by law, imposed by a supreme dictatorship headed in himself. You know, God's ideal government is not a republic. Very sorry about that. And God's ideal government is not even a constitutional monarchy such as we have in the country from which I come. God's ideal form of government is an absolute monarchy, centered in the person of his Son. That's God's ideal form of government. And he's going to impose that on this planet. And for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign as a real king, a literal king reigning over this literal planet. And it's a rod of iron. Last of all, we have the unwanted advice in verses 10 to 12. "Be sensible," says the Holy Spirit in verse 10. submit, he says, in verse 11.
Be sensible. Be submissive. Be saved. Verse 12.
Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. You see, that day has not yet dawned, that dreadful day of which we have been speaking. And so the Holy Spirit still speaks, speaking to men, speaking to the nations. Kiss the Son. There it is, the parting of the ways, one road leading steeply down to the caverns of the lost, the other climbing up, slowly but surely upwards, to the courts of bliss, the great divide, on one side those who perish, who ignore the Son, who trample on his blood. On the other side, those who embrace the Lord and put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. Accept his offer of grace. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And thus this psalm, which deals so heavily with the future, closes with a note for the present. An evangelical note. Kiss the Son. Embrace him. Receive him as your Savior. Love him. Make him your very own. Then never will you have to face the world that's described in this psalm. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus and for who he is and where he sits today at thy right hand and for the certain glorious truth of his coming again. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who has never kissed the Son, who's never made peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who's never opened heart and life to the Savior, we pray that this morning they might realize they can't win in rebellion. The only way to win is to give in to him. Pray that they might do it. And we who belong to him, oh, may we love him more and more. For we ask it in his name.
Your own is cause or blush to speak his name. Number 457. Shall we stand?
Hey.